Title of the sermon today is Understanding the Times. Understanding the Times. If this year has shown us nothing else, it has demonstrated how quickly things can turn. How quickly the little routines we like can become disrupted. How quickly the life we consider normal can turn and we have to develop new routines. So, point being, things can turn extremely quickly. And we all long to get back to our normal routines, don't we? Whatever they may be. But until we do, we will feel unsettled, anxious. We'll be uncertain about what the immediate future holds. Now, for some of us, it has been more than just a disruption in our routine. It has been catastrophic. People have lost their jobs. There's been one calamity after another for some folks. And for others, it has been a fight for their very survival. The longer it takes for things to recover, the more damage will be done and the more people will go from disruption to calamity. One thing, too, that this year has brought with it is a sense of urgency that we need to get our spiritual lives in order and be quick about it. Turn to 1 Chronicles 12. 1 Chronicles 12, and we'll look at verse 32. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. I'm going to read the New King James Version this time, even though I've got a regular King James up here. I have the New King James right here. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. Now, interesting about this, this is where David's armies are meeting in Hebron, and they're actually committing themselves to David's service. And we go down to verse 32, and I like the way this is phrased here. The sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. They had understanding of the times, and they know what to do. We too must understand the times and know what we ought to do. What I hope to do today is to bring some understanding of how we got here, and instill a sense of immediacy in making our calling and election sure. What has surprised me the most about how this thing has all come together is how far and wide the corruption has been in our system. And it's been going on for years. It's been puzzling to me how so many people seem to be working together to bring this country down. So whatever you want to say about President Trump, I don't care for his style either. But one thing he's done is he's brought to light and he's exposed what's been hidden for so long. What's been called the deep state, these people behind the scenes that want to undermine the American way of life, goes deeper and is more widespread than I would ever have imagined. Their influence has been so effective that at one point we had Bernie Sanders, an avowed socialist, running for president of the free world. How does that even happen? Here in America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, who has sacrificed so many young men and women to stave off the advance of socialism and communist totalitarian ideology? The fact that Bernie Sanders was even able to mount a campaign and develop a following in America deeply disturbs me. What it means is we have failed. It means the older generation has failed to pass on our culture, failed to explain our values to the younger generations. We have built the greatest economic engine and the mightiest military force the world has ever known. Yet we have failed to effectively instill our cultures in our children. We have failed to teach them what makes America different. We have failed to teach them what makes us a Christian nation. We have laid up for ourselves treasures upon the earth, but failed to teach them how to lay up treasure in heaven. Make no mistake, there is evil in this world. We've seen it. Somehow we forgot that. Once the Nazi Marxists were defeated, once the Berlin Wall came down and the USSR died, we thought that evil ideology died with it. We didn't realize we hadn't vanquished our foes, but merely driven them underground. While we were busy building prosperity, we took our eyes off the ball. While we focused on materialistic idols, we took our eye off the spiritual. We took our eyes off of God. We were no longer vigilant. We no longer were watchful. And we allowed the enemy to enter the gates unnoticed and unopposed. Once we defeated our enemies in the physical realm, we forgot that the real battle is in the spiritual realm. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would, please. I know this is a very well-worn passage, but I want to read it here because I think it's important to make sure we have that firmly in our mind as we go forward. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read verse 12. Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The battle has always been spiritual. And we as a nation have laid down our armaments. We have let down our guard and exposed our soft underbellies willingly as the enemy took the long, slow march surreptitiously through our cultural institutions and conquered us intellectually and spiritually from within. How did this happen? How did we get here? Let's take a look at a few things that might help us explain how we got here. Some of us are old enough to remember a man by the name of Nikita Khrushchev. He was the first secretary of the Communist Party of the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, the USSR. Khrushchev vowed he would take over America and do so without firing a shot. He allegedly made this audacious claim while addressing Western ambassadors at a reception at the Polish embassy in Moscow on November 18th, 1956. This has been a long time ago. He's quoted as saying, "We will take America without firing a shot. We will bury you. We can't expect the American people to jump from capitalism to communism, but we can assist their elected leaders in giving them small doses of socialism until they awaken one day to find that they have communism. We do not have to invade the United States. We will destroy you from within. We will bury you and we will do it from within." It's one of those quotes that everybody knows, but no one can validate. And since it was translated from Russian, there's some dispute as to what were his exact words. However, it is with fair amount of certainty that he did say, "We will bury you." The remainder of his tirade is somewhat lost in translation, but it was true to the spirit of the quote and meant that they would destroy us without the need for conventional warfare. In the year 1984, G. Edward Griffin interviewed a Russian intelligence officer who had defected by the name of Yuri Bezmenov. You may recognize G. Edward Griffin's name from his famous book exposing the formation of the Federal Reserve called The Creature from Jekyll Island. We've been there for the feast twice now, and we've seen the room where they met. I know many of you have too. Yuri Bezmenov now goes by the name of Tomas Schumann. He told G. Edward Griffin, 36 years ago that the communists had a plan and how they were going to bring about the demise of Western civilization, specifically the United States of America. Bezmenov was a student of the Frankfurt School. The Frankfurt School, known more appropriately as critical theory, and I have to give a tip of the hat to my brother over there, Mr. Gard, for bringing me up to speed on critical theory. It is a philosophical and sociological movement that is spread across many universities around the world. It was started originally at the Institute for Social Research attached to the Goethe University in Frankfurt, Germany. The institute was founded in 1923 with the aim of developing Marxist studies in Germany. After 1933, the institute was moved to the United States, where it was welcomed at the Columbia University in New York City, right under our noses. The Marxists and the Frankfurt School thought economic Marxism would take off in industrialized nations like the United States. Instead, it proliferated in third world countries like Russia. What they didn't count on and didn't understand is that the American workers wouldn't turn on their capitalist bosses because they shared a common bond through their faith in God, in the Bible, and godly family principles. They held common beliefs and cultural traditions. The cultural bond was too strong for them to overcome. The Marxists had to rethink their strategy to adopt a plan centered on changing the culture. Let's call this cultural Marxism, employing the Hegelian methods, thesis, antithesis, synthesis. You've heard us talk about that many times. Dr. Ward, I think, does a great job bringing that up, the Hegelian dialectic. And what this means is they laid out a plan for what they call the long, slow march through the high places of culture, namely the institutions. They would infiltrate the colleges and universities, the media, Hollywood, the corporations, and government at the highest levels. They would change the culture from within through small, imperceptible, incremental changes. Their aim was, they said, we must really destroy three things: the Bible, the church, and the family, because those are the foundational elements of Western civilization. The entertainment media was instrumental in that, because they found that if you could get people laughing, you could assert alternative ideals and they would be more readily accepted. If you can get people laughing at immorality and traditional Judeo-Christian values, you can change their thinking about those things. People hate to be laughed at. Those cultural Marxists propagated their agenda through a process they call ideological subversion. This is the process that Yuri Bezmenov outlined for G. Edward Griffin. Ideological subversion, also known as active measures or psychological warfare, is the slow process of changing the perception of reality such that no one is able to come to a sensible conclusion in the interest of defending themselves, their families, their community, and their country. In other words, get people second-guessing themselves. The Bible calls this being double-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's a brainwashing process in four basic stages. Bezmenov says stage one is demoralization. This process takes about 15 to 20 years. It's the time it takes to educate one generation of students, exposing them to the ideology of their enemy. Marxist-Leninist ideology has been pumped into the soft heads of three generations, he says, of American students, without being challenged or counterbalanced by the basic values of Americanism or patriotism. This has already been accomplished for 25 years. He said this in 1984. So you back that up 25 years earlier, would have been 1959, just 3 years after Khrushchev's threat. Most of this is done by Americans, he said, thanks to the lack of moral standards. Exposure to true information does not matter anymore. A person demoralized is unable to assess true information. The facts mean nothing to him. You can take him and show him the concentration camps and he will refuse to believe it. We're there now, aren't we? People don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear facts. You can shower him with facts and he will refuse to believe it until the military boot crashes his face. Then he will understand, and not before. The next passage I take from an article from a scholarly journal published and administered by students of the Institute of World Politics. The article is called Active Measures, and it was published in 2013 in the spring. And I quote, "We rarely use guns to kill people and take their country. The cleanest way is to blackmail, pervert, bribe, lie, and intimidate the politicians and the media, and they will destabilize and disunify their own country for us." You ever heard of Jeffrey Epstein's private island? Then all we have left to do is to arm the pro-communist or simply criminal factions, and we have a coup in another liberated country. It's as neat as that. You ever hear of Antifa? Stage two, destabilization. This process, he said, takes 2 to 5 years. The subverter does not care about your ideas and the patterns of your consumption. He doesn't care what you do on a day-to-day basis. You guys hear me okay? Get a little feedback, Steve. What matters are essentials: the economy, foreign relations, and defense systems. In 1984, he said, the influence thus far of Marxist-Leninist ideas in the United States has been absolutely fantastic. This was during the Reagan years, believe it or not, and before the fall of the Berlin Wall. The Marxist influence was already fantastic. Stage three, crisis. This only takes up to 6 weeks. It may take only 6 weeks to bring a country to the verge of crisis. Where have you heard, never let a good crisis go to waste? Is COVID a crisis? With a violent change of power structure in the economy, you have the next stage, stage four, normalization. This may last indefinitely. And I told myself I wasn't going to say the new normal, but here I am. It's a cynical expression borrowed from Soviet propaganda, where you promise the people all kinds of goodies, you know, maybe free health care, free college education, universal basic income, and paradise on earth to destabilize the economy, to eliminate the principle of free market competition, and to put a big brother government in Washington, D.C., with benevolent dictators. They will promise lots of things, never mind if the promises are never fulfilled. He continues, your leftists in the United States, all these professors and all these beautiful civil rights defenders, they are instrumental in the process of the subversion, only to destabilize the nation. When their job is completed, they are not needed anymore. They think that they will come to power. That will never happen. Of course, they know too much. They get disillusioned when they see Marxist-Leninists come to power, and obviously they get offended. But they will be lined up against a wall and shot. Now, this is not to say that we're off the hook, that it's not our fault. This is not to say that we, because an enemy has plotted our destruction and carried it out with some success, that we take no responsibility. We as a nation are complicit. We allowed it to happen, and we allowed it to happen on our watch. We let our guard down. We slept. We slumbered. We became rich and increased with goods and became complacent and neglected our spiritual lives and the spiritual needs of our children. Christ told us to watch. In fact, he told us several times to watch our spiritual condition and to not neglect it and let it slip into decadence. Yet we turned from God, and our righteous and just Father had no choice but to remove our hedge of protection. When Christ came, he freed us from captivity, our enslavement to sin, to set us at liberty, all those who are oppressed. Let's turn to James chapter 1, if you would please. But we have to do our part. We can't be hearers of the word only, but doers. James chapter 1, drop down to verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself, and goes away, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. He forgets the word of God that he heard in church services, and was convicted so deeply by them at the time, and goes out into the world no different than he was when he came in. There's a song by Casting Crowns called Between the Altar and the Door that describes this phenomenon. Verse 25, but whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's God's law that frees us from the spiritual evil that would harm us. It gives us a spirit of discernment and a standard against which we can recognize evil when we see it. It just doesn't square with God's law. Continuing, and continue therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed, the doer of the work. We each must be diligent to make our own calling and election sure. This is a personal battle, but we also must live our lives true to the faith and stand in the gap to protect our families from evil. We must ensure the word of God is taught to our children and the Spirit of the Lord is present in our homes. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. Should have given you this verse a little bit earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. I'll give you a second to get there. Second Corinthians 3, verse 17, New King James Version. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If we bring our children up under the Spirit of the Lord, they have that liberty with proper boundaries. We must stand in the gap against the evil spiritual forces that would destroy us, stop them before they ever enter our gates. This is something on a family basis now. However, through our policies, this is a national basis, our distractions with the cares of this life and outright negligence, we have not done so. Now we see a spiritual invasion we would never have imagined. Let's see what happened to ancient Judah. Flip back to Lamentations chapter 4, if you would, please. Lamentations chapter 4. Bit of a sad commentary, of course. Just commenting on the destruction of Judah. Lamentations 4 and verse 12. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. They just couldn't believe it. Neither can we. This speaks of a physical breach and invasion, but now it's a spiritual one. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy would have entered the gates of America. Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. We have not been vigilant. We have not kept the enemy from our gates. So where are we now? I need the slide here in a second here. Looking back in history, we discover that nations follow a pattern from birth of a nation to their eventual demise. Fred Markert, M-A-R-K-E-R-T, is an expert in the rise and fall of civilizations. He is a trained Marxist and a former communist that is now converted to Christianity. He has spent most of his life studying the lifespans of preeminent civilizations, world superpowers. He studied 26 superpowers, civilizations throughout history, and the average lifespan from beginning to end is 238 years. This is just a sampling of a few of them. Some of those we recognize: Assyria, Persia, Greece. The Roman Empire we have a tendency to think of as 400 years, but it's actually two different entities, the Roman Republic, followed by the Roman Empire. Then, of course, Britain, we recognize that one, and the USA. So the average lifespan is 238 years, and we are at 244 years right now. Now, the government of the U.S. under the U.S. Constitution didn't really begin until March 4th of 1789. So you could back that off a bit, but we're very close. We're within 7 or 8 years of the 238-year average. He states there are six phases that all nations progress through, from birth to their eventual demise. Wait, the next one. These are the six phases in the lifespan of the USA. Outburst, the birth of a nation, 1776. Conquest, 1918 to 1985. It's where we killed the Nazi regime and we came out the victors. Of course, through the process, Britain was devastated. We came home from the war and commerce. We got busy. And we became affluent in the 1950s. Everyone was able to afford their own home at that point, pretty much. There were those that weren't, of course, but we became affluent. And the problem with affluence, God tells us, and I'll read that in a minute, is that you get lazy. And we allowed the intellectuals, anybody here lived through the 60s knows what that was like, to take over our universities and fill our soft heads of our kids with all kinds of progressive thinking. And then decadence starting in 1985. The decadent phase is defined as the final stage in the life of a civilization which is due to the decay and breakdown of religion, morality, education, justice, and unifying customs or culture. The United States is currently in the phase of late decadence. No civilization in history has ever recovered after having reached the late decadence phase. This doesn't mean it's inevitable. You go ahead and turn that off, thanks. God told us that he would bless us beyond measure, and he has. And he would have continued to do so had we remained faithful. But he warned us that if we ever allowed the blessings and prosperity we enjoyed go to our head and became complacent, we were at risk of turning away from him and losing it all. Turn to Deuteronomy 31, please. Deuteronomy chapter 31. He was so certain of it that through Moses, he warned Israel that it would happen. It did, and the nation of Israel was split in two and eventually fell captive to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And prophecy being dual in nature, it will happen again in the latter days. Deuteronomy 31, verse 20. Deuteronomy 31, verse 20 reads, "For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers that flowed with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, become affluent, then they will turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant." Drop down to verse 29. "For I know that after my death," this is Moses, "that ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you," when? "In the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." Now people say, yeah, but we always come up with something. We always find a way out of this. Technology will come up. We're very innovative. We will always come up with a solution. Dr. Joseph Tainter wrote a book called Collapse of Complex Societies, and he says this: "After studying the U.S. patent data, 50% of the new patents come from outside the United States. If you want to sell to the United States, you have to apply for a U.S. patent." So he says this is a very good gauge, a very good representation of what the worldwide innovation really is. Technological innovation is reaching the point of diminishing returns. It used to be that one creative individual invented something and filed a patent. Now it takes a research team to come up with something worthy of patenting. The number of innovations per inventor is declining. It takes more people to invent something new. It takes more brain power to invent something. The ratio of effort and brain power to the value of the results is declining. And I see that in my business. I'm in the electronics manufacturing business, and we get all kind of new designs, and they're nothing more than variations on a theme or a next generation product. There's nothing coming out that's revolutionary. The effort isn't producing something of sufficient value to warrant the effort it takes. We can no longer rely on science and technology to get us out of the messes we get ourselves into. That's what he says. Further on, he says, inevitably, complex societies will suddenly simplify. That means from highly complex to agrarian collapse. Instantly, from businessman to farmer, having to rebuild the infrastructure and live off the land. The problem is, using our hands is a foreign skill. Generally, 30 to 33% of people get a college education, but we push all of our children to go to college, and 56% of them drop out. They would be better suited had they gone to a trade school. 76% of our infrastructure is in decay, the electrical grid, roadways, bridges, so forth. We need reading, science, and math, the STEM skills they're called, to rebuild or maintain our society. But what do? We import these engineers from India and China. When the Roman Empire collapsed and they were living among the ruins, they didn't have the skills to even repair the aqueducts. We lack even the ability to concentrate long enough to solve our problems. Why do I say that? Nicholas Carr wrote a book called The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. "Ever wonder why we're so distracted," he says, "and can't seem to concentrate on one thing for very long? He suggests that maybe our use of the internet is conditioning our brains to have a shorter attention span, incapable of focused, contemplative thought. Tablets and cell phones are destructive to creativity in the brain. People are losing their ability to think and analyze deeply. We cannot look to technology to save us. Back to Mr. Market. Fred Market says that only a return to our Judeo-Christian ethics can stop the collapse. That means a spiritual revival in our country. Dr. Camille Paglia, an academic atheist, is calling for religion to be taught in our public schools. Without reinjection of morality, she says, we have no hope for our civilization. Even secular scholars are recognizing the importance of church and family. The only civilization that was not decimated by the enemies, whoops, sorry, page out of order, that didn't make sense. I was wondering where I was. We have a breakdown in the nuclear family. 42% of children in white homes are raised in a single parent home, 73% in black homes. What happens when this happens? When young men are raised in a single parent household, they become angry. When young women are raised in a single parent household, they become sexually promiscuous. This is well known in the psychology profession. This is leading to an emotional weakness and a societal weakness. The rage we're seeing in the streets and the rate of unwed pregnancies is evidence, he says. So when the collapse of civilization comes, what does it look like? Market tells us, we'll have some kind of catastrophe like a failure of the electrical grid, a pandemic, a financial crisis. The recession of 2008, he said, was just a foreshock of the earthquake that's coming. And I've followed data for the last 10 years, and we are so over-leveraged right now, it's beyond belief. But he said, we won't be like Venezuela with a long, slow decline. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30, if you would, please, while I'm reading the rest of this. We won't be like Venezuela with a long, slow decline, he said, but because we're so dependent on all of our systems and so unable to live without them, without electricity, without running water, without food showing up in the supermarket, our society will tear itself apart very quickly. We're at the precipice of what he calls cascading failures. That means that when one of your systems fall or fail, it cascades to cause the failure of the next system and the next, like falling dominoes to the point of total collapse. This is from the guy who studied 26 civilizations that have collapsed. He says, civilizations, when they collapse in one day. You rise and you peak, then you fall off a cliff in one day, suddenly, in an instant. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 13. Isaiah 30, verse 13. Therefore, this iniquity, our turning away from God and his values that he taught us, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach, ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. All the enemies that could not take us down while we were strong are going to see this as an opportunity to take down the mighty America. The only civilization that was not decimated by these enemy powers when they got to their collapse stage was Britain, and that's only because the United States offered an umbrella of protection over them. There's no one to extend an umbrella over America. There's nowhere else to go. Our enemies will see this as their one chance to come after us. We're in a dire situation. If we can have a spiritual renewal, he says, we can turn this around. As things get dark in society, hopefully people will start to think in spiritual terms. We've read Revelation. That doesn't happen, does it? They shake their fist instead. We're going to have to reach some critical mass of Americans repenting, he says. It can't be just 2%. No kidding. We know from the Bible that God will honor repentance, but this won't likely happen on a wholesale national basis. and I'm concerned it's too late. So the average lifespan of a nation is 238 years, and America is at 244. The progressives have infiltrated our high places, our institutions, and the progressives have progressed in moving us away from God and godly principles. June 25th, 1962, prayer was taken out of schools. January 22nd, 1973, Roe versus Wade, the decision sanctioned the killing of the unborn, the most innocent, through abortion. June 26, 2015, the Obergefell decision for same-sex marriage. June 15th, this year, 2020, the Bostock decision that discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation or identity or transgenderism is on the same level as racial discrimination. Dr. Camille Paglia, the professor at the University of the Arts in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, said in an interview with Jordan Peterson that she has identified the very last sign before the imminent collapse of every civilization in history. That is the acceptance of transgenderism. Turn to Luke chapter 17. As it was in the days of Lot. Luke chapter 17, verse 28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. That was one day, wasn't it? Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. God's had it. Our righteous and just Father in heaven has had enough. We've had our way, and that's it. The time has come. Now, for us, it's time to get serious. I don't know how much longer we have. I don't know if we have 7 years or 57 years. But we need to start getting our act together and be serious about it and be quick about it. We need to be about our Father's business. Time is drawing short. We need to get our affairs in order. Now, I know this all sounds very dismal and negative, but I hope it serves as a wake-up call for us all. But I do have good news. Our deliverer is coming. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We just need to hang in there. We must draw ever nearer to God in Christ, enduring to the end with our eyes fixed on Christ and the kingdom. We cannot afford to be distracted any longer by the cares of this life. It's all temporal. It's like a vapor. It's going away. Focus on those things that are eternal and permanent. Come out and be ye separate. If any of us have been playing at being a disciple of Christ, it's time to stop. It's time to stop playing at being a Christian. It's time to get serious. We need to decide, are we merely admirers of Jesus Christ, or are we true disciples, followers, true followers, willing to die for what we believe? We need to know and know that we know. Conviction, commitment, and courage. How many times have we heard that sermon from Dr. Ward? I don't need to tell you what to do. You already know, so I'm not going to go into that. We've sat at the feet of some of the best Bible scholars in the world, and we know about Bible study. We know about prayer, fasting, and meditation. I don't need to tell you how to do that. You already know. We need to live God's way of life all the time and live not by lies and weary not in well-doing. Turn to Romans chapter 8. You thought you were going to get away without going to the book of Romans today, didn't you? All roads lead to Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are counted more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As the song lyric said, he will never leave us or forsake us. Turn to John 13, if you would. We must come together as a family, now more than ever. We must care for each other, love one another, pray for one another, bear each other's burdens, share in each other's joy. John 13, verse 34. We thought there were only 10 commandments. We almost forgot about the new one, didn't we? John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is how we'll be known, by our love for each other. There's safety in being together in brotherly love and unity, in song and spirit. I'm going to tell you about zebras. Zebras. Zebras are not camouflaged. Did you know that? Lions are. They're grass-colored. But zebras are black and white. They stand out. But as a herd, they become individually unidentifiable. We've always thought of the lion as attacking the weak, but actually, he attacks the identifiable. A researcher, wanting to study into zebras, painted a zebra so he could study it, and a lion killed it, because he could strategize around how he could take it down. If you become individually identifiable, you can be singled out. But if you remain as part of the herd, you blend in and are more difficult to take down. There's safety in numbers and homogeneity. Now you say, yeah, but we still stand out. Yeah, but we're together and we support one another. 1 Peter 5:8. Final scripture. You probably don't even need to turn there. You probably already have this memorized. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty.